Acts chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at the very first really hardcore persecution that the first generation of believers went through. James, the brother of John, is going to be martyred, as we'll see. Peter is going to be arrested, presumably awaiting the same fate. And we can only imagine the energy and the fervency that was being generated by the faithful as they were praying about the situation, not only praying for Peter's safety, but just praying because they lived in very uncertain times and they didn't know what tomorrow would hold. And so they had to commit these times to the Lord. And we can only imagine how fervent their prayers might have been. And you know, when you're faced, what do you do when you're faced with a very serious need? Like when you are dealing with, we could say, an emergency or something that could be considered somewhat urgent, what is your default? You know, what is the automatic tendency? How do we handle those kind of situations? This guy was going to bed one night when his wife told him that he had left the light on to his garden shed out in the backyard. And she could see it through the bedroom window. So he got up and went to the back door to turn off the light. But then he noticed there were some guys back there hauling off all his tools in the back of the shed. So he immediately called 911 and he told the situation to him. And they said, well, is there someone in your house? And he said, no, they're just out in the backyard. And they said, well, all the patrols are busy now, so just lock your doors and we'll send somebody by as soon as they can. So he said, okay, and he hung up. And he waited about 30 seconds and he called them back, called the police back. And he said, I called you just a few seconds ago because there were some people in my backyard that were stealing stuff out of my shed. But I want to tell you, you don't have to worry about coming because I just shot them all. Well, within 2 minutes, there was six police cars, a SWAT team, a helicopter, an ambulance, two fire trucks and a paramedic, and they all showed up at his house. And when the policeman said, I thought you said that you had shot them all. And, you know, they caught the guys red-handed. They were just carrying the stuff out. And he said, yeah, I thought you said you shot them all. And he said, well, I thought you said you didn't have anybody available. How do we handle these situations that seem to be out of our control? What is our default reaction to those? We're going to be talking about this as we examine chapter 12 of Acts. It says, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know, as we've looked at the earlier chapters, all the way going back to chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and we saw the Holy Spirit was blessing the church and it was multiplying, and it seemed as though they were kind of heading into what we could say from an earthly perspective, kind of into a golden age. And now this. There was a little bit of persecution with this guy named Saul. But this is Herod the king killing the brother of James, or brother of John. You see anything wrong with this picture? I mean, first of all, first question is, why James? You know, he was part of the Lord's inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. They spent more intimate time with the Lord. The Lord put more preparation time into James and John and Peter than he did the others. And then here we are right at the early days of the church, and the Lord allows him to be martyred. What's the answer to that? Why is that? Why not Lebius? You know, we don't know anything about it. Lebius was one of the apostles too, but we don't know anything about him. You know, I mean, as far as we know, he was always like on the periphery and never was part of the inner circle. And we could go, well, you know, Lebius, I could understand. You know, he'd make a good image as a martyr, but why James? Lebius' mom might have something to say about that question, but do you understand the dilemma? Is why, God? Why would you do that? Now, it says that Herod reached out his hand, and when we see the name of Herod in the Gospels and in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it can be kind of confusing because there's so many of them. And so, just as a public service, we'll kind of do this brief little family tree of the family of Herod. Herod was actually He was the Herod the Great, and he called himself that. I mean, that's what his business card said, was Herod the Great. And he was the one that killed the baby boys in Bethlehem back at the birth of Jesus. He was an extremely paranoid individual. In fact, he was married to this gal by the name of Mary Amne. And there's actually two, he was married to two Mary Amnes, and the reason is because he killed Mary Amne the once, this one. He was married to her, and he got paranoid. He was afraid that she was going to try to take the throne from him, and so he had her killed. He murdered her, but it wasn't before she had given him a son by the name of Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had kind of a small portion of his dad's former reign that he was part of. But his dad was also paranoid of him, and so he killed him. Aristobulus murdered, but not before he had had a son named Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa there's a couple of Agrippa, so this is Agrippa the first, but he was actually raised in Rome and was assigned to be the companion, the friend. I mean, his job growing up was to be the friend of Caligula, who would one day be Caesar. And because of this friendship between Agrippa the first and Caligula, when Caligula came to the throne and then Herod Agrippa was allowed to come back to Judea to rule, Caligula gave him the title of king. He allowed him to be able to call himself king. Not since Herod the Great have any of the Herods been allowed that. He was called King Herod. And that would give him the right, if you're not familiar with Jewish history, several years earlier, about a generation earlier, the right of capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews. They could not execute somebody. It had to be done by the Roman government. But by giving Agrippa the title of king, along with that came the right of capital punishment. And he was very pro-Jewish in many ways. He was part Jewish in his ethnicity, and he did a lot of things helped the Jewish people because of his friendship with Caligula, and they had a lot of roads built and that sort of thing. He was also able to execute those who the Jews would consider to be a heretic. He could execute them, so that made him very popular with the Jews. And it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. You know, they liked me killing James. Let's see, if they liked me killing James, they really liked me killing Peter. And so it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he was arrested, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. It would be four sets of four men who were assigned to watch over him to make sure that he didn't get loose or get away or nothing happened. Four of them would be chained to him at all times. And they would work in shifts. And so he was delivered over this quadrillion of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So it's the Passover time, and it was illegal to hold a trial during the Passover, so he's just going to throw him in jail, keep him until after the Passover. Now, if you got the old King James, the word here is the word Pascha, which is from the Aramaic, and our word Passover comes from it. The old King James says Easter. They didn't call it Easter then. That the concept of Easter is still not, that's something that will come later in the church. But Passover was the time period that this was going on. The Jews didn't care anything about Easter, but they did care about Passover. And Peter was there, kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You know, God had chosen him to do his sovereign work. God has chosen, to do his sovereign work through our prayers. I don't know if you've ever stopped and considered this before, but how is it that when I pray, when I pray, God's hand is moved? I mean, how is that? Who is sovereign in that picture? When I pray, God's hand is moved. How can you begin to understand that? And the answer to it is that it's because God in his sovereignty has decided that he would work through our prayers. He wants to do that. And so the church all gathered together to pray for Peter, because after all, he's in jail. Presumably, as soon as Passover's over, they're going to give him a kangaroo trial and then execute him as they had done James. Amy Carmichael one of my heroes of the faith many years ago. She was from lived in India, missionary in India 100 years ago. And she knew something about trials. She knew something about tribulation. She had a lot of physical issues and spent the last several years of her bed basically, or of her life basically bedridden. And she wrote, "God always answers us in the deeps, never in the shallows of our soul." And so when we find ourselves in situations that we don't know how to handle them, we don't know what the outcome is going to be, when we find ourselves in very unpredictable situations, what is going to be our default? Well, what the text is telling us is what the Lord would tell us is that our default is going to be Him, because He's in charge. He's still sovereign. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we pray. We take the situation to Him, and we pray that His will be done. And it says, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. If you knew that you were going to be executed tomorrow, how well would you sleep tonight? You know, here's Peter, and we know from reading in the Gospels that Peter doesn't have any problem sleeping. You know, he slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He slept, I mean, Peter had done it, but this is the night before he's going to get killed. You know, it's not the same thing. This is the sleep that Peter is having right now is not the same sleep that he had at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, that there is a sleep that comes from being tired. And then there's a sleep that comes from peace. Well-known anecdotal story about St. Francis of Assisi. And I tried to research it this week to find out if it was real or just one of those urban myth things. But I found that I mean, he actually posted on Instagram, so I know it's true. but he was out hoeing his garden one day with one of his friends. And his friend asked him, says, "If you knew you were going to die before sundown, how would you spend the rest of the day?" And he paused for a minute and leaned on the end of his hoe, and he goes, "I suppose I'd finish hoeing my garden." And then he went on back to the task. You know, this is a man who, what else would he do? I'm prayed up. I've done everything that the Lord has told me to do, and if He's done with me by tonight, then I'll just save somebody else from having to do some hoeing tomorrow. There is a sleep that comes from being tired, and then there's also a sleep that comes from just knowing that everything is okay. That even though we don't know how it's going to turn out, it appears as though the lunatics are running the asylum. We know that God is still on the throne. And so, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. So Peter's asleep, chained to two guards, and then there's two guards standing at the door of the prison. You know, they got their swords and the shields and everything. And in the middle of the night, this big light shines, and this angel goes over to Peter, and it says that he struck him on the hip. The word struck here is patasao, and it's the same word that is used in Matthew where Jesus says, "If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter." Same word that's used here with the angel as he struck Peter. Peter's sleeping pretty soundly. You know, this wasn't a, "Hey, Peter, wake up." It wasn't one of those kind of things. He didn't just go over and nudge his shoulder. It's the same word that is used also in Matthew where Peter drew out a sword and struck Malchus in the ear, the high priest's servant, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same word that's used there. You know, this wasn't just like shoving his shoulder a little bit. It's the word that when Stephen was given his great sermon in Acts chapter 7, he tells the story about how when Moses struck down the Egyptian, you know, he didn't go up to the Egyptian and just shake him on the shoulder. This is the same word that is used there. It's also in Revelation chapter 11 where there's the two witnesses, and they pray, and the earth becomes struck with plagues. Same word. Also in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and he smites the nations. This is the word that's used for, I mean, this angel went up to him and he was kicking him in the side, you know, and he was saying, "Would you wake up?" And he's slapping him in the, I mean, he's smiting him. And so Peter finally just kind of like rises up and starts wiping the sleep boogers out of his eyes, and he was sleeping the sleep that comes from the peace of God that absolutely defies comprehension. That's what Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us in verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then what's going to happen if you do that? And the peace of God will blow your mind. The peace of God will come upon you in a way that defies human comprehension. That's what Paul says here, that it will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so the angel, after he gets his attention, he's, you know, kind of sort of waking up out of his deep sleep. The angel says, last part of verse 7, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, now gird yourself and put on your sandals. You know, I mean, Peter's not even awake yet. He says, arise quickly. Okay. And he kind of halfway sets up and the chains fall off of him. He's kind of looking at that, wondering what's happening. And then he has, okay, now put on your robe. Put on, you know, he's kind of guiding him through every step of this. And so he did. And then he said, put on your garment and follow me. Now, the angel was from Oklahoma because then he said, get ready, Slick, because you're fixing to see some pretty heavy-duty stuff. You know, and so it says they went out and followed him. And he didn't know that this was done, what was done by the angel was for real. You know, he's still walking along. He's thinking it's kind of a dream. Thought he was seeing a vision. And, you know, this gives us, you know, sometimes people come up to me and says, I think I had a vision, you know, could you help me understand this? Because I think the Lord gave me a vision. That's not necessarily my forte, okay? How do we know if this thing that we did, that we went through, that we thought was a vision, how do we know whether it was real or it was last night's gruel? You know, it could have been our wife's cooking. You know, how do we know that? Joel prophesied in chapter 2. We saw Peter repeat it on the day of Pentecost. But he prophesied in chapter 2 that in the last days, the young men would see visions and the old men would dream dreams. So I don't know much about visioning. You know, I know a lot about dreaming, though. But I do a whole lot more dreaming than I do visioning. But I don't think that's what Joel was talking about. My dreams usually having me chase a bunch of bad guys through the forest, and I've got an H&K MK-36 strapped across my shoulder and a couple of Rambo bandoliers, you know, around my neck, and I'm tearing up. You know, those are the way my dreams go. I don't think that's necessarily from the Lord. So I don't, when people come to me with these kind of experiences, I'm not quite sure how to analyze them. And as they're walking out of the prison, the angel is almost having to take him by the hand, and Peter's just kind of like, he thinks it's a dream, and so he's getting into the dream, you know, and he walks by the guards, and he goes like this in front of their hand, you know, and you know, kind of doing this sort of thing, and he doesn't know that it's real. And it says, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, then they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And then they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So they get outside of they get to the edge of the gate of the prison, and the angel pushes the iron gate remote control opener, and you know, Peter, by this time, he's totally into it. So he does, like, every time I walk into Walmart, I do this, you know, and the gates always open up for me, you know. And so Peter's doing this sort of a thing, and then all of a sudden he disappears. They get out on the street, and Peter looks at, no goodbyes. You know, nothing. The angel is gone. And so when Peter had come to himself, this is verse 11, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. How did Peter know that for certain that the Lord had sent his angel? How did he know it was for real? By looking back on it. While it was happening, he couldn't tell. In fact, while it was happening, he almost had the opposite conclusion. He thought it was, he didn't think it was for real. He thought it was a dream. He kept trying to pinch himself, you know, just so he could wake up. But afterwards, when it was all over with, he could look back. And that's how most of the, when I'm trying to analyze things from God, you know, was this God or was this not? That's usually my best way of doing it, is I look back and I can see God's hand. And I can see the way he did it. Now, we live in a world, the culture that we're in today, the church culture today, there's a lot of whack stuff. in the church. Have you noticed that? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that is not scriptural. It's not healthy. There's a lot of people that are trying to find the supernatural in every experience, every thing they see, everything they do, everything they hear. And I'm not talking about how God works in a very naturally supernatural way, but they're trying to find, they're like looking for the miraculous. And the result of that is that it leads to a lot of unhealthy stuff because it becomes so experience oriented. And there's a lot of whack stuff, I think, in the church today. And I think that the way we process that, the way we can understand, you know, I mean, dreams are biblical. We can see that they are. Angels are biblical. We can see that they are. Miracles are biblical. We can see that they are. And I think so what we do to keep from getting involved in getting sucked up in some of the whack stuff is that we evaluate it through Scripture. Sometimes we don't evaluate it until we kind of see how things start playing out. We want to balance all of that stuff out, but that doesn't mean that we ignore the supernatural. You understand what I'm saying? Because this is for real. Now, back to my original question when I asked why James. Why James, not Peter? I mean, here Peter's just been delivered from death. A few hours earlier, James was not. Did God love Peter more than he loved James? Or did he love James more than he loved Peter? You know, Peter, you got some hardships ahead of you, but James, I'm just going to go ahead and take him on home to heaven now because I love him more than I love you. You know, was that the answer? Of course not. Was God through with James, but not Peter? James, I'm all done with you. You've done everything I've called you to do, so come on home. Peter, you got a lot of stuff ahead of you. Is that what it was? Is that the answer that we would come to? I don't know. Did he want James more in heaven than he wanted Peter? You know, that's kind of the questions that we ask or attempt to answer sometimes when we're dealing with something like this, and I don't know that we have the answers to them. You know, it says that he has delivered. He realized that the angel has delivered him. And in Acts chapter 7, it's the same word that's used where God says that through the words of Stephen, he says that God delivered Joseph out of all of his troubles. That's the word that's used here of Peter being delivered from the Romans. It's the same that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out. And it's the word, deliver yourself from that is the idea. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, this is John Mark that we're going to read about later, that was the author of the Gospel of Mark. That's who the John, whose surname is Mark, is. And Mary is his mother. So it's not one of the other Marys that we know. The tradition is that this was the home where the upper room was. It was the parents of John Mark. But he came to the house of Mary where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked, you know, he had to have the secret knock because the Romans were out to get him and everything. So he goes up and he does the, you know, 3, 2, 1, you know, so they would know that it was really him, that wasn't a Roman soldier. So he gives the secret knock. And this girl named Rhoda, which her name means Rosie. Rosie came to the answer, and when she recognized Peter's, you know, so she comes to the door, you know, go answer the door, Rhoda, we just heard the secret door knock. So she goes, and she hears Peter outside, let me in before the Romans can, I mean, they're going to notice he's gone, you know, and they're going to go looking for him, because, I mean, this was a serious thing. When you are assigned 16 soldiers to keep you where they want you to be kept, and you ain't kept there, that's big stuff. The penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape under your watch would be that you had to serve their sentence. Peter's sentence was beheading. So there's 16 guys plus a whole bunch of other Roman soldiers that are going to make it a very high priority to go find him. And so he's knocking, you know, he's doing the secret knock on the outside. And he said, let me in, the Romans are coming. And Rhoda hears his voice. And when she recognized it was Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in to announce that Peter stood before the gate. She ran back and said, "Peter's outside. I just heard him." And he did the secret door knock and everything. And they said to her, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So then they said, it's probably just his angel. We know it's not Peter because he's in jail. He's chained to 16 guys. We know it's not him. It's got to be his guardian angel. That's who it is. It's his angel. I mean, they didn't believe that a miracle could happen where an angel could come and release Peter from prison, but they did believe that a miracle could happen and an angel standing out the door giving the secret handshake and having a voice that sounded just like Peter. They did believe that. They thought it was only an angel, you know. Even with the shortness of their faith in this scene, we can kind of see how maybe they lived with a little nearer to an expectation of the supernatural than we often do, you know, to where, it can't be Peter, it must be an angel. That's not a conclusion I would have come to. But that's what they did. And so Peter, he continued the secret knock, verse 16, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Have you ever prayed for a person or a situation and yet you didn't really think that God was going to come through? You know, you pray for somebody's healing, it's very sick, and you're praying because it's what we do as Christians, but in the back of our minds, we really aren't expecting the dead person to rise up off the deathbed, you know? Have you ever been like that? I have many times. I'll confess it to you. There have been many times. And equally so, how many times have I prayed with this expectational diligence only to not be able to see God's hand in the matter because I've already got this preconceived idea of what it's going to look like? Whose faith is at work in this miracle, I guess? This miracle of Peter being released from prison and then showing up at Mary's house. Whose faith is it? Not Peter's, because he was sawing logs. He was asleep. Wasn't his. He didn't believe it was happening. Even when it was happening, even after the angel struck him and woke him up and led him by the hand outside, he thought it was a dream. Wasn't his faith. It wasn't the disciples, because they didn't believe it either. For them, it was easier to believe that it was an angel standing out there than it was Peter. And I get a lot of comfort from that. Don't you? I mean, I as I look at that, I think it's not my faith that moves God's hands. When he chooses to operate through my prayers, it's not the degree of my faith, the weight of my faith, the diligence of my faith, or whatever we want to look at it, that moves his hand. Sometimes it's just because he wants to. But he wants to work through our prayers. It's not my faith that's sovereign. It's the Lord Jesus. He's sovereign. Well, he's motioning them to keep quiet with his hand. You know, they see him there at the gate and they're like, "Hallelujah, Peter's been released." And they start doing this little dance there in the courtyard. And he's saying, "Shh, the Romans are going to hear you. Open the door, let me in." And so they declared, when they brought him in, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And then he departed and went to another place, you know, because it's too dangerous for him to stay there. Wait a minute, James just got beheaded. And he says, "Go tell James and the brethren." Different James. This isn't James, the brother of John. This isn't James who was one of the 12 apostles. This is James who was the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until he rose from the dead. In fact, we're going to see when we get to chapter 15, he becomes kind of like, if you understand what I'm saying here, if we want to say who was the first pope, it was James. He became the leader of the church very early on. And Peter tells them, go tell wherever James and the other disciples are, he says, go tell him. Go tell the brother of Jesus and the rest of them. And you know, James was one of those guys that kind of, it's kind of like me. I mean, he didn't, there were those that when Jesus spoke, they were just stirred by his words and they were moved by it. And then there are others that just kind of tried everything they could to try to explain it away. You know what I mean? And James, Jesus' brother, was kind of that way. And yet then when he saw him risen from the dead, his jaw dropped all the way down to the ground and his rest of his body kind of immediately followed, you know. And he became, as a result, one of the leaders of the early church. And except, we'll see this in chapter 15. And except for chapter 15, where there's the first church council, this is the last we see of Peter in the book of Acts. There's going to be just kind of a brief comment that he has in chapter 15, and then, but the Acts of Peter from the book of Acts kind of cease right here. And the focus is going to shift, in the book of Acts, is going to shift to the Apostle Paul. I dig Paul. I totally dig him. I mean, he's the greatest New Testament scholar of all time. But Peter, I'm going to miss Peter. I feel kind of like Peter is my vato, you know. I feel like he was just like we were kindred spirits, and I'm going to miss him in the book of Acts now. But as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, because that's the sentence that he was going to give to Peter. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. There was his great-granddaddy had built this summer palace there on the shores of the Mediterranean in what's known as Caesarea Maritima. Those of you that have been with us to Israel, you know, it's really, you could just imagine the kind of beautiful place it would have been when it was all there. And so Agrippa saying, I want out of Jerusalem. This is just too much drama for me. He called for the 16 guys to be beheaded, and then he went down to the summer palace there in Caesarea. And Herod had become very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So shifting gears here, we're not in Judea, we're not in Caesarea, we're going to go up the coast, what would be modern-day Jordan. We're even leaving Egypt, we're going up into the area of Tyre and Sidon. And he had become very angry. At that time, it was part of the area that was under his purview. And he had become very angry with them, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, who, for those of you that care, Blastus means sprout. So they made Sprout, who was from this area, the king's personal aide and their friend. And they asked, so they sent Sprout to Herod to say, you know, let's make nice. And they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So, you know, all the food is coming from Judea, so we want to get along with Herod because he's the king of Judea. So they sent Blastus to go talk to him about it. And on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, you know, they're really wanting to butter this guy up because he's been angry with them, and he's their meal ticket. You know, he's going to put a gefilte of fish in every pot. And so as he's standing up and he's giving this kind of a king oration, doing the king thing, you know, with his arms, he's got these royal robes on and everything. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Yes, they're saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. He just kind of like, huh. Glad you all noticed, you know. And so immediately it says he became eaten by worms and died. Now, according to Josephus, it wasn't quite that fast. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he tells the story about how, you know, back in those days, all clothing was made out of natural fibers. You know, you had linen and wool and cotton, but you didn't have the synthetics we have, and you couldn't weave the different colors together. Dyeing was kind of an expensive process, and for anybody to have anything that was, as far as bright clothing, was very rare. If you had bright, especially multicolored clothing, that you were the uber rich. And according to Josephus, this robe that Agrippa had put on was actually made out of silver thread. Not thread that was the color of silver, silver thread. It was actually made out of silver thread, and it was all woven into his robe and everything. And so he was standing in such a place that as the morning sun came, it would just kind of like flash off his robe, and it was blinding to the people as they were standing out there, you know, and it just kind of added this extra kind of pizzazz to his presentation. And so they're saying the voice of a God and not of a man. And it was kind of like, you know, Katniss Everdeen when she had that thing that looked like it was on fire, you know, it's kind of like that. And voice of a God, not of a man. And so he took it in, you know, he sucked it up. He's liking what they're saying. He said, yeah, maybe I can get along with these people. And it said, then God struck him with worms. He was eaten by worms and he died. According to Josephus, that took 5 days after the worms first started coming in and going out. 5 days. The word that's used here refers to an intestinal worm, but literally what it means is diseased with maggots. Most of the commentators, you know, Luke's a doctor, and so they look at the language that he uses, and it's referring to an intestinal roundworm that can be up to 10 inches long. And all of a sudden, Herod is just completely consumed by these 10-inch maggots. Oh, it says that God struck him. It's the same word that's used up in verse 7 by the angel that struck Peter to wake him up. You know, God didn't just, like, shove Agrippa's shoulder. He struck him. And the lesson from this is if your God can be diseased with maggots, you probably got the wrong God. If you think, oh, that's the voice of a God, and then you see the worms going in and out of your God, probably want to change another one. Just saying. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In the midst of all this trial and uncertainty, the word of God grew and multiplied. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Tenny kind of alluded to it earlier, but have you realized, and Christian was talking about it also, have you seen 2020 is not your normal year. Have you noticed that? I don't. We got a month and a half left, and I don't see any signs of normality on the horizon. You know, it's crazy. My wife Sherry was reading this thing this morning about if you were born in 1900, and it just kind of went through the thing about the things that you would have experienced in the first 75 years of your life, and maybe our things aren't quite as crazy as they seem here. But just as the Lord was in charge of this person that was born in 1900 when World War I broke out, and then there was the Spanish flu, and then there was the Great Depression, and then there was World War II, and then there was the Korean War, and then the Vietnam War, and one after another. It wasn't a crazy year, it was a crazy century. And the Lord was in charge. In fact, it was during that time that one of the greatest revivals of modern time took place in the Jesus movement. I mean, it sure did appear before we got to verse 24 or 23 that Herod was in charge. It appeared as though the election did not turn out the way they wanted it to. And there was despair in the hearts of the people. It appeared as though Herod was in charge, but all the time he was just a pawn, if you will, of the Lord. And the people had put it in the Lord's hands, and they didn't try to work it out by worldly methods. They just trusted God, and then he took care of it. Me. Hey, God. God. Hello. Me. I'm falling apart. Can you put me back together? God. I'd rather not. Me. Why? God. Because you aren't a puzzle. Me. But what about all the pieces of my life that are falling down onto the ground? God, let them stay there for a while. They fell off for a reason. Take some time and decide if you need any of those pieces back. Me, you don't understand. I'm breaking down. God, no, you don't understand. You're breaking through. What you are feeling are just growing pains. You're shedding the things and the people in your life that are holding you back. You aren't falling apart. You're falling into place. Relax. Take some deep breaths and allow those things that you don't need anymore to fall off of you. Quit holding on to the pieces that don't fit you anymore. Let them go. Let them fall off. Let them go. Me. Once I start doing that, what's going to be left of me? God, only the very best pieces. Me. I'm scared of changing. God, I keep telling you, you aren't changing. You are becoming. Me. Becoming who? God, becoming who I created you to be, a person of light and love and charity and hope and courage and joy and mercy and grace and compassion. I made you more than all those shallow pieces that you've decided to adorn yourself with, that you cling to with such greed and fear. Let these things fall off of you. I love you. Don't change. Become. Become. Become who I made you to be. I'm going to keep telling you this until you remember it. Me. But there goes another piece. God. Yep. Let it be. Me. So I am not broken? God. Of course not. But you are breaking like the dawn. It's a new day. Become. Alan Redpath, probably one of my big heroes of the 20th century, just a great, tremendous Bible teacher and scholar and man of God. And he said, let's keep our chins up and our knees down. We're on the victory side. And then Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the John Mark I mentioned earlier. And probably this verse could be better part of 13, but it just says that they had fulfilled, you know, remember earlier I talked about the great famine that was going to happen in Jerusalem by Agabus had prophesied that, and so they had taken some relief from Antioch down to Jerusalem. Once they had completed that, then they went back to Antioch, and that's where we'll pick up next week. It seems so strange, Lord, to come before you and to mention the fact that we live in uncertain times. That we seem to be surrounded by instability. And then we bring that before the sovereign God of the universe, and it's got to make you chuckle. And as you cause those pieces to fall off, the chunking away the parts of us that don't look like Jesus, so that when it's all left, we see the world sees that diamond in the rough. God, forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us of the times when we have a lack of faith, or the times that we resort to fleshly matters to handle situations that we don't understand. And teach us, Lord. Teach us continually that you are God. And because of that, we can have the rest that comes from having the peace that passes understanding, regardless of our circumstances. And this we pray, this we ask, in the name of your mighty Son, Jesus. Amen.